Well, we'll turn now to our scripture reading. We'll turn to the Psalm section, Psalm 92, the book of Psalms, and the Psalm 92. The Psalm's entitled the Psalm or Song for the Sabbath Day. As such, you'll see instruction regarding worship. Instruction regarding God, the gathering of God's people. Psalm 92, and let's hear the word of the living God, beginning, of course, at verse number 1. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning, and thy faithfulness every night. Just as a holy word there, just as it comes to mind. It's a psalm for the Sabbath day, and you'll see there an instruction that it's the entire day is to be a Sabbath. Thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. No such thing as a half day with the Lord when it comes to the Lord's Sabbath. And this psalm is one of the key proof texts for the fact that this entire day ought to be the Lord's. Every part of the day is the Lord's. And we must remember that in our own experience, in our own lives in these days. Well, we'll continue with the reading. We'll go from verse 2 again. To show forth thy loving kindness in the morning, and thy faithfulness every night, upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed for ever. But thou, Lord, art most high for evermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish, and all the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of an unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eye also shall see my desire and mine enemies. And mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow up like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing, to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Amen. And may the Lord be pleased to bless the reading of his word. We leave with you really the words of verse number 12. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. So with God's word before us and in our minds, let's seek the Lord now for his help when it comes to the study of his word. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we do come again before you, O Lord, now in that position of great dependence, great need. Confess, O Lord, our inability in and of ourselves to rightly understand the word of truth and to rightly divide the word of truth. So we pray for the help and the Spirit of God for both the preaching and for the hearing of the word of God. O Lord, may you encourage each of our hearts today. May you bless, may you challenge. Whatever is required, O Lord, we pray that you will speak and meet with our hearts now, in Christ's name. Amen. G. Campbell Morgan was a minister in London at the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century. He's somewhat, perhaps unfortunately, remembered primarily for being the predecessor to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in Westminster Chapel. But in and of himself, he had a long and a notable ministry in the Lord's house. Well, at the end of his ministry, he was asked to reflect upon what, if anything, he would do differently. Such reflection, of course, is with some weight, coming as it did after many, many years of experience in God's service. Well, he stated simply, I'm not sure if these are the absolute accurate quotation of this, but certainly it's a sense of it. He said this, I wish I had encouraged the people of God more. I wish I had encouraged the people of God more. We often preach, reveal our own personalities much in the pulpit. When I was first converted, I was in conversation with my minister at that time, who was a Scotsman, and he was a fiery Scotsman. And he used to tell me that he didn't feel he had preached unless he had really stirred the people up, given them a word of rebuke and a rousing word. And he had to, in his own mind, say to himself, I need to encourage people more as well. You see, we do show our own personalities. He felt comfortable in that. He felt comfortable in bringing this word of exhortation. And he had to go outside, if you like, his own comfort zone to bring that word of encouragement that people need. See, we all do need to be rebuked and corrected at times. Let's be honest about it. We all need to pray more, don't we? We all need to read the Bible more. We need to complain less, covet less, be for Christ more. There are so many areas of our lives as Christians that we need to improve upon. And so there is the necessary word of rebuke and correction. The Bible is full of it. At times, we need that word of sharp rebuke. But you know, there are great truth in the fact that we wonder sometimes, would more be achieved through the word of encouragement than through the word of harsh correction? The psychology of it, you know. Think in terms perhaps of our own families. And you think of a child and you perhaps pour them the glass of milk at the sink, and they're going to take the glass of milk to the table. Well, there are two approaches to how you conduct the rest of that. In the next few seconds, you can say to that child, you're going to spill that milk, be more careful. Or you can say, good boy, keep the milk in the cup and get it to the table. There's a slight difference in the approach there, isn't there? One's the words of harshness and sternness, warning them what they're going to feel at. And the other is the word of encouragement, reminding them what they're able to complete. And in the scriptures, God often treats us in terms of reminding us of what we're able to do by grace. You read the writings of Paul, and how often you come to the end of the epistle and there's the rising word of correction and the rising word of encouragement to go on with the Christian life. But all of it's based upon what the believer is in Christ. There is the constant reminder of what you're able to do. You can do this. You're in Christ. You've got grace in Christ. Therefore, go ahead and do it. Encouragement can often achieve much more than a scolding word of correction and rebuke. And so in Scripture, there are these many instances of encouragement where the Lord would show His people what is true of them, showing them what's true of them so that they will therefore be encouraged to go on and do what's true of them. My own minister often used the little phrase, well, I'll say often, he's not repetitive, but he often says, be what you are, believer. Be what you are. You're in Christ, therefore, be what you are. There's much truth in that. And so I want to look at this verse with you in the Psalm 92 with that in mind, that you would be what you are in Christ, that you'd be encouraged by what this text would teach us, and as we glean the encouragement from it, that would therefore empower us to go on and live for the Lord more effectively in the days that lie ahead. The key word here is the word flourish. Verse 12, the righteous shall flourish. And I want to think with you really around that word, the flourishing of the righteous. And we'll see how it's viewed upon, not just in this verse, but in the verses that surround it. And the first thing we see about this flourishing is that it is contrasted. It's contrasted with the flourishing of the wicked. You see, perhaps you noted when you read through the psalm and you came to verse 7 and you said there, the workers of iniquity do flourish. And then later on down, that word is repeated again in verse number 12, the righteous shall flourish. Verse 13, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish. Verse 14, they shall still bring forth fruit in old age, they shall be fat and flourishing. It's a recurrent theme in the psalm, isn't it? Four times the word flourish in one form or the other is used in our English version. What we do not miss sometimes though is that there is a different sense of these words in our English version. It's borne out in the original and it comes forth in the fact that the word flourish has slightly different meanings in these verses. You see, the word flourish in verse 7 is a different word from that that's used in verse 12 and 13 and 14. One of the great dilemmas for the child of God. Why do the wicked prosper? You look around your neighbourhood and you see the wicked and they're seemingly negligent in regard to the Sabbath day. No care for the house of God, no care for the Sabbath, and yet they still prosper in business. Yet they still prosper even sometimes in enjoying good health and things seem to be going so well for them. Why do the wicked prosper? We can all think of ungodly men who have lived long with lots of money and yet without at any time having any time for the Lord. You know, this text is a word to them. But before we see what the text really is dealing with in verse number 7, can I just address perhaps some of you who are unsaved? Perhaps some of you young people and you're thinking to yourself, well, the wicked do flourish, the workers of iniquity seem to prosper. God's people, their life is always a path of difficulty and trial. Well, perhaps I'll give this a try. I'll become a worker of iniquity. I might as well, because the Bible itself says that they flourish. So why should I not give it a try? But you need to understand what this text is saying. When all the workers of iniquity do flourish, the word flourish there is a word that denotes a temporary flourishing. It's momentary. It's as the grass, it even says that. They spring up as the grass. Grass which is weak and tender and soon cut down. Again, remember the psalmist here is speaking in terms of that eastern countries with the heat, where you got the dew in the morning and the grass did literally spring up before their eyes, but before the day was out, the grass was withered and gone again. It's a temporary flourishing. You see, it's used, if you turn back in your Bible to Psalm 90, you'll see how it's used. The Psalm 90 and the verse 6 says, in the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, in the evening it's cut down and withereth. There's the very sense of this word flourishing there. They are like the grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, in the evening it is cut down and withereth. We're over in the Psalm 103. Perhaps turn over there to Psalm 103 and see it there. This time speaking not so much specifically of the wicked, but actually of all of humanity. The Lord in verse 14 knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passed over it, and it is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. So again, you see this temporary flourishing. This temporary flourishing that is transient and is not permanent and does not remain. Well, that's the word that's used in verse 7 of Psalm 92. The workers of iniquity do flourish. They spring up temporarily. But as our psalm says, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. The psalm is resonant with the notion that God is righteous. God is fair and God is just, and he will not allow the workers of iniquity to go forth unpunished. And you know, if you're unsaved today and you're sitting in your beds of ease saying life is good, let this text be a rebuke to you today. You know, I'm sure you've experienced it in your own outreach efforts in this church, but there are times you go round the doors, and certainly in Ballymena there are places that are very different in their social makeup. And you know, you go to some place in Ballymena and they've got the four cars and the large house, and you knock their door and you get the door closed in your face, because they are the workers of iniquity who are flourishing, and they see that they feel in their own sense, we have no need for God, we have no need for anything else, we have all that we need. And could it be that you're here today and you feel that? That you really see, I have no need outside of all that I have materially. Well, this text ought to come as a rebuke. And for those of us who are saved, let this text, verse 7 of this psalm, be a reminder that we ought not to fret regarding the prosperity of the wicked. We ought not to be anxious and worrying about this, but trust it with the Lord who is righteous, the judge of all the earth, he shall indeed do right. But I simply draw your attention to this verse to show you that the flourishing of the righteous is not like this. It's contrasted with the wicked. The wicked flourish temporarily but are cut down. But the righteous, well, they flourish like the palm tree. And so you see in the second place that why it's this flourishing of the righteous is contrasted with the wicked, it is then compared to the tree. Verse 12 and 13, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow up like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Two trees in view here. There's the palm tree. Strong and firm, we're told. It's a tree that lasts for a long time and can last even in the most difficult of situations and circumstances. Though the ground be dry and though rain be lacking it, the palm tree will continue to flourish and to grow. In a similar way, the cedar of Lebanon. It was in Lebanon that the cedar tree became the tallest and the largest and the strongest of where the cedars grew. Again, the picture is that we would not see some small progress in spiritual things, but rather we will see permanence here. We will see success and flourishing. And thus it's not surprising that the actual word flourishing here in these verses 12 and 13 is a word that has the sense of to bud and to sprout and to bloom and to prosper. And in light of this comparison, there are a few lines of thought that arise out of this comparison with the trees. There is first of all the thought of planting. Look what it says. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord. Remember, we're comparing the flourishing of the righteous with the tree. And the first thing we see is there's a planting. There's an origin to the tree. It begins in the planting of a seed. There is a beginning. There is a work of God in the heart of an unregenerate soul. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, there is the formation of a new creature. See, one of the challenges that we face as we continue as a denomination 60 years on into the free church is that we have children here being brought up in our churches and here are now young people, young adults, and they are, in a sense, being brought up in the gospel. They are so familiar with things of the gospel that they can perhaps imagine that they have grown into faith. It's a term that we often find heard about in the Presbyterian circles that we may meet in our own neighbourhoods and towns and workplaces. Oh, I grew into faith. Dear people, there is always a beginning of the Christian experience. Always a beginning of the Christian experience. Because, very simply, all who are born in Adam are dead in sin. There must be the creation of life. Now, unless you go too far in this, that beginning can be very, very small. That beginning, the little shoot that comes out, can be almost imperceptible, very hard to perceive sometimes. So that when we look back in time, we can find it difficult to maybe pinpoint exactly where the beginning was. But there is always a beginning. Somewhere. And whilst that beginning may be very small, it may be very hard to see, yet it's a beginning because God must plant the seed of faith and grace in our lives. He must make us alive in Christ. But what we see here is, and what is so very important is where does this seed, where is it planted? What does the text say? It says it is planted in the house of the Lord. Planted in the house of the Lord. In view here, especially when you see the word courts in verse 13, seems very likely the tabernacle in view. It could speak the temple. The temple is also called the house of the Lord. You know, the tabernacle, the temporary structure, and then Solomon building the temple itself is also referred to as the house of the Lord. But the tabernacle was also known as the house of the Lord. For example, when 1 Samuel 1, it says of Hannah that she went up to the house of the Lord, and there she wept and did not eat. So you see this phrase, whether it's the house of the Lord in terms of the tabernacle, the temple, it does denote a place of planting for this little seed. You see, what's crucial to note is that when you go forward to the New Testament, and particularly the book of Hebrews, you'll see that all the types and the shadows of either the tabernacle or the temple all point forward to Christ. That's the most important thing to see here. Everything in terms of the fabric and the contents, the very structure of these things, all pointed forward to the Messiah to come, the Savior of sinners. In other words, for a tree to flourish, it must be planted in the best of soils. It must be planted in Christ. It must be in union with Christ. You see the very text here. Look what it says, for example, in verse 9 and following. Speaking again, continuing with this issue of the enemies and how they'll be perishing and how they'll be scattered. And then in verse 10 it says this, "But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of an unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil." Who's in view there, I wonder, in verse 10? The anointing with fresh oil. Well, the word anointed there is the word from which we get the word Messiah. This is speaking of Christ himself. So that Christ says in verse 11, "Mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me." It is Christ who is the ultimate righteous one who will flourish like the palm tree. And we who are righteous and flourish only do so because we are in union with Christ. Thus, when you read Paul's letters time and time and time again, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. The gospel is not primarily about all the blessings that we enjoy, sins forgiven and everything else. All those are precious. But the gospel is primarily about how we become in Christ. We are to believe into Christ, as the Bible says. And so we see the Bible is replete with this language and imagery of how the godly are planted in Christ. You see, turn back to 1 Kings 6. 1 Kings 6, and we know here we're dealing with the issue of Solomon building the temple. It's the building of Solomon's temple, and the dedication then follows. As I said to you, the little phrase, "the house of the Lord," can refer either to the tabernacle, and that's the most likely reference in the psalm, but it can also refer to the temple itself, the more permanent structure. And it says there, for example, in verse 37 of 1 Kings 6, "In the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid." There's a little phrase, "the house of the Lord." But what I want you to see is the verse number 9, first of all. "So he built the house and finished it and covered the house with beams and boards of cedar." In the very construction of the house of God, there is the use of the cedar wood. The cedar. But not only the cedar. For look over in verse 29. "And he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubims." And what's next? And palm trees. You see, this is one of the wonderful instances how God weaves together the fabric of Scripture so that we have a fabric that's made of such absolute divine strength. Because God, in instituting the building of the tabernacle, understood the words of Psalm 92. More than likely penned prior to the building of the tabernacle, of the temple. But when the psalmist spoke of the cedar and the palm tree, God then brings the cedar and the palm tree and plants them in the house of the Lord in the building of the temple. Why? So that we would be sure beyond all doubt that unless we are planted in Christ, we will never flourish. And so some of you are here and you feel to yourself, "I am not progressing in spiritual things." You're here and you feel you're getting nowhere in prayer. And you open your Bible and it's as simple as a dead book to you. And could it be? Could it be that you're not planted in Christ? You see, all the people out in our world and perhaps in our churches who are engaging in external reformation of character, who are trying to pull up their own socks and do a little bit better in life, they are all failing and foundering because they are not planted in Christ. Unless the seed is in the best of soils, it will not flourish. It's a word of rebuke to us, isn't it? The necessity of being in Christ. And so the vine in the branches of John 15, "Without me you can do nothing." And without there is not the sense of the necessity of the Lord's help, that is taught there, but the without has a sense of not being in union with me. The branch and the vine are in living union. And if we are without Christ in the sense of not being in union with Christ, we will not bring forth fruit. We will not flourish. So that's the sense of planting. We need to move on quickly. There is also then the idea of putting down roots. When you're back in the psalm, you'll see there again the reference particularly to the cedar in Lebanon. And what was particularly true of the cedar in Lebanon was that prior to its strength really maturing and developing, there was the planting of deep, strong roots deep down into the ground. And Paul draws on that imagery when he speaks in Ephesians 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Or in Colossians 2, rooted and built up in him. But just so that you see that this imagery, again, we're thinking of the righteous flourishing like the tree, just so you don't think that this is some man-made idea of putting down roots, look over at 2 Kings 19. 2 Kings 19, a key text regarding the growth of God's people. 2 Kings 19 and the verse 30, I'm just going to read the verse for you. The context, you can look at it in your own time, but it says there, and the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. And the order is very important there. There is the first of all, the taking root downward, and then there is the subsequent bearing fruit upward. You see, there's the importance here of being established in our faith, of putting down our roots deep into the scriptures of truth. Because that's the imagery in view here. It's getting our roots down into the scripture of truth, whereby we can drink of the life-giving waters that Christ gives through the Spirit of God. Very practically, what you have here in view is simply those Christian graces of the reading of God's Word and prayer. That's what's in view here. The planting down of roots, practically, is by getting into the Word, understanding your faith, and praying and drinking of the Spirit of God. And thus, how is this done practically? How is it done? Well, again, you don't need to be some great horticulturist to understand that the putting down of roots is an unseen thing, isn't it? Oh yes, you might get the odd bit of root that appears up the top of the ground, but by and large, those roots go deep into the ground and you don't see that work going on. You see, what you do when you gather in this church is very, very important. But what you do in your home is at least equally important, if not more important. Because it's in the place of your own home that you put down the roots deep. It's in the place of your home that you get in the scriptures and you dig and you dig and you dig, and the roots go further and further and further and down, so that you're not like that weak sapling that's tossed to and fro, but rather you're deep in the scriptures, you're strong. And you wonder, well, why am I not flourishing as a Christian? Why am I not increasing in grace? Well, could it be that your roots are far too shallow? You have the necessity of getting down, getting further down, studying God's Word, praying. The same old things, you know. There's no secrets in Christian growth. It's the same things again and again. There's a necessity of putting down roots. So planting, putting down roots. There's also the issue with this tree of breathing in. Remember as a wee boy, well, maybe not a wee boy, but as a certainly my teenage years, whenever you go to school and they say to you, you know, trees breathe. And you have the temptation to look out the school window and say, oh, I don't see those trees breathing much, you know. Oh, no, but they do, young boy, they do breathe. And you need to understand this. You need to understand how the trees grow and how they prosper. And they use some big, big word, photo something, and you get very set, little spill it. But, you know, they're describing the situation of trees breathing. How they brought in one gas, and then they used the sugars, and then the trees grew all of a sudden. And you go, wow, that's amazing. And so they taught you these things. And I have vague memories of that. But you know, there is the necessity of breathing the right air as a believer. If we are going to be spiritual trees, the necessity of breathing the right air. And you say, well, now you're making that up. No, I'm not. That's in the text, believe it or not. It's in the text because it says, where are they planted? They're planted in the house of the Lord. That describes the soil. And they shall flourish in the courts of our God. And the courts of our God describes the spiritual atmosphere whereby a tree will flourish. You see, the courts It's referring to the tabernacle. It's referring to the enclosure surrounded by a fence. You can read about it in Exodus 27 and see the instructions regarding the building of the court. But inside that enclosure was a community, a gathering of God's people. The court speaks of the people of God congregating within the court of the tabernacle. In this court, of course, was the brazen altar. The atonement was made, and there was a laver, there was washing and sanctification. Those who were gathered together were those whose sins were washed away. They were those who were being increasingly sanctified and set apart by the Lord. Oh yes, absolutely. But the atmosphere, the spiritual air within the court, was the atmosphere of God-honoring worship. You see, look at the Psalm 84. We sang the Psalm 84 together, and quite deliberately. Psalm 84, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. Here's a psalm. Bring us, as it were, by thy faith into these courts. Well, we can see the brazen altar, we can see the laver, but what are we doing when we come to the courts of the Lord? Well, look at verse number 10. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. There's a longing within God's people for the house of God. And then you see, well, how is this longing expressed? We'll turn over to Psalm 96. So we're in view of the courts of the Lord. There's a longing for God's people to come to the courts of the Lord. And then you go to Psalm 96 and verse 8. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. What goes on in the courts? Worship. The word was read and preached. There was the singing of the praises of God in the courts. There was the worship of the Lord in these courts. So that in Psalm 100 and verse 4 it says this. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. There was gates into this court and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. You see, the tree flourishes in such an atmosphere. You know, there are people genuinely planted in the Lord whose roots are going down. But there is no atmosphere of worship in the place that they come. And they do not flourish. See, we have an awesome responsibility as God's people to pray and to ensure that our gatherings as God's people are conducted in an atmosphere of joyful and reverent and God-honoring worship. That we are ensuring that God, by his grace, will deliver us from formalism. And deliver us from a sense of worship that is a dead atmosphere. That there is no gas to breathe within God's house. God needs to maintain that. We have the responsibility to pray for it. We have the responsibility as God's people to set apart time that we pray that God would meet with us in the place of worship. So that we will all flourish as God's people. Not just one here and one there, but all of us together in the right atmosphere, breathing in the right spiritual gas, will go on and flourish. You see, it does matter. You will not flourish as a believer as long as you absence yourself from the courts of God's house. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, because it's in the atmosphere of God's house that there is this flourishing. Well, this tree, it's planted, isn't it? The roots are put down, it breathes in, and then of course it spreads out. There's growth and grace and the knowledge, and that, well, that leads on to the third issue. It's contrasted with the flourishing of the wicked, it's compared with the tree. And then we see in the third phase, it's continued. This flourishing is a continued flourishing. Look at verse 14. We think of the spreading out and the growth of this tree. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. It's not a temporary flourishing of you here in God's house. You see, you think of the story of the parable of the sower. Remember the seed that's sown in the rocky soil and that springs up for a moment. There's great joy, but then Temptation comes and troubles come and it withers and dies. That's not genuine Christian experience. The flourishing here is permanent and abiding. You see the three F's in view here. Fruit in old age. They shall bring forth fruit in old age. Some of you can rise up right now and say, the Lord sees, the Lord keeps. It's just a dreadful thing for someone to be saved for 40 years and there not to be an increasing growth in the things of God. Increasing fruitfulness. You see, we sometimes have the idea in our own mindset that, well, it's only the young can serve the Lord. You know, we need to call for our young people to go forth in the missionary work and ministry and all the rest, as if the older folks have really nothing to offer the Lord anymore. Nonsense. Fruit in old age. Oh yes, there are the frailties of the flesh that hinder the actual outworkings of this, but there ought to be increasing grace. Where the older believer can go to that young person and put an arm around them and say, I've been where you've been. 30 years ago I went through a similar trial and the Lord brought me through and can I help you with this? Bringing forth fruit in old age. All of God's people can be engaged in this because the flourishing of the righteous is a flourishing that continues. It doesn't just last for a couple of years and stops, it continues. Fat is the second F. They shall be fat and flourishing. Spiritual obesity. You know, obesity comes, doesn't it, through taking too many calories in. But there's a sense in which we all need to be spiritually fat by almost being spiritual gluttons in the Word of God. The meat of the Word. Gorging our souls in the Word that we be flat. But of course, the analogy here is not really of the body, it's of the tree. Increasing in girth. Ring upon ring. And this tree, so that it is a large tree, not just tall, but large in width. Depth of Christian experience. Knowing the Lord. Again, because this flourishing is a continued flourishing. Fruit and fat, and then you've got the word flourishing again. They shall be fat and flourishing. Again, this is actually the third different word that's used in our text with regards to this English word flourishing. Look what it says in your margins, if you've got a marginal version of your Authorized, it says, they shall be fat and green. And that's the sense here. It's something, again, that we can all enter into at this time of year. The trees are changing colour, or beginning to change colour. The greenness is changing to become all that orange and the browns and all the rest, and you get all the beautiful colours at the bottom. But it indicates something that the trees are fading and wilting. Not so God's trees. They are evergreens. They do not go through the change of autumn, but rather they continue to be green. They are flourishing. They're flourishing. And so you see, lastly, that this flourishing of the righteous is confirmed. Just very simply, the plain, simple meaning of the text, the righteous shall flourish. You've got to love that word shall. It's a word of certainty. It's a word of conviction. You see, when God works in man's heart, that work will not fail. There was a tendency in the Baptist circles that I grew up in to speak of once saved, always saved. Not to speak in terms of the perseverance of the saints and the progress of spiritual growth, but rather speak in terms of once saved, always saved. And generally it was used as a license to explain what happened to people when they made some profession of faith and yet went ahead and lived with the devil. To give some encouragement that, well, they were saved once, they'll always be saved, don't worry, don't fret about them. And I'm sorry, I don't see it in the Bible. I see the Bible that tells that when God begins the work, He will perform it. Oh yes, there'll be ups and downs and peaks and troughs, there'll be backslides and progress, but there will always be progress. There will always be an upward slope, despite the ups and downs, and there are some deep downs sometimes. You read about David. You know, David, in the midst of his sin, you'd say, well, where was David with the Lord? Oh, yes, but see, in the end of his life, he's progressing again. He's further on in his spiritual experience. God begins a work, He completes that work. You see, the Spirit is given to the child of God to ensure progress, to ensure development. And the rebirth causes an absolute change to take place. The rebirth is not some emotional experience. It's a radical change in the life of man. So there is a new creature formed. The old things are gone. You see, just think of that word righteous. The righteous shall flourish. Here the righteous is being used as a title. They are the righteous. It's not describing the righteous life. Of course, those who are righteous live righteous lives. But the word righteous here is describing a title. It's describing those who are accepted by the Lord. You see, to be wicked is to be condemned. To be righteous is to be accepted in Scripture. God declares the sinner righteous. Why? Because Christ's righteousness is theirs. You know these things. Well, that's how the word's being used here. And you simply need to ask yourself a question. Well, what was required for me to become righteous? You see, for a sinner to be righteous required the miracle of incarnation. It required the Son of God taking to himself something they didn't have before. Taking a human nature to himself and yet not being any less divine in nature. So that one person with two natures in the manger, the miracle of the incarnation, the God-man, therefore our mediator being created, not created in the sense of beginning existence, but created in this union of the God-man, the eternal Son of God, becoming man, so that you could be righteous. But not only the incarnation, it required the perfect obedience of the God-man. That despite temptations to his soul and the grief of walking upon a sinful earth, he obeyed every jot and every tittle of the law so that you could be righteous. Of course, ultimately it required the cross, didn't it? It required the raising up of the Son of God upon the tree and the wrath of God being poured upon his head, so that sinners could be righteous. It required the miracle of the resurrection, the ascension, and now the ongoing intercession of the Lord, all that we could be righteous. So do you really think that God, having gone to such lengths to constitute sinners righteous, will abandon them so that they will not flourish? The certainty of that little word shall in our text is a certainty that's founded upon Calvary. It's a certainty that's founded upon the finished work of Christ. And God, having begun that work, will then surely perform it. So that Paul could speak in Romans 8 of those being called, them being justified, and those who are justified being glorified. And he seems to leave out sanctification in the middle. He goes straight from justification to glorification. And we say, well, how is that so? It's so because the sanctification is absolutely certain. Because the Spirit is given. Because grace is given. So that the righteous shall flourish. You know, perhaps today, you're in one of the deep troughs. You're in a Davidic experience, perhaps, in terms of sin. Or perhaps you're experiencing like an Elijah. And you find yourself in a state of discouragement. You need to stand on the promises of God. You need to go to this text, and you need to get before God with this text in front of you. And you say, the righteous shall flourish. And you need to say, Lord, I'm not flourishing right now. But I know that I believe in Christ. And therefore, I know that I'm righteous in your sight. Therefore, this promise is mine. And I can claim this promise. And when you say the righteous shall flourish, bring it about, Lord, bring it about. Why? Because verse 15 says, to show that the Lord is upright. And so you can argue with God spiritually. And in your struggles and in all your discouragements, you can come to the Lord with a text like this. And plead for grace to flourish. Oh yes, we've thought about all the responsibility that's yours to go on and flourish, about getting the roots down and breathing the right air. But you do all this by grace. Grace is guaranteed in Calvary. And you know, if you're unsaved, Do you doubt God's ability to save you fully? You wonder yourself, well, I don't want to become like one of those people you talked about who professed and then goes away to the world. I don't want to become like that. You come to Christ. Christ is offered in the gospel. By faith, you come to union with Christ. And you come into the guarantee of all the spiritual blessings that will ensure that you shall flourish. God's work doesn't fail. Doesn't fail. We need to remember that more, don't we? We need to remember that we can actually keep the milk in the glass, as it were. Be what you are in Christ, dear believer. May God bless his word to each of our hearts. For his name's sake. Let's all pray. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we glory in the promises of Scripture. Oh Lord, our faith is so weak that we wonder, Lord, at your ability to bring about a radical work in our lives. We're so conscious of our own sin and our own weakness, our own frailty as humanity, oh Lord, that we despair, oh God, that we'll ever progress and go forward with the Lord. But we come to your word, oh Lord, and we know that you've guaranteed, oh God, that we who are justified shall be glorified. Oh Lord, we rest in these promises. We claim afresh, oh Lord, the Spirit of God to help us in our lives. That, oh Lord, we would spend and be spent for Christ. Oh Lord, be pleased to use us in such a way that we will bring forth much fruit. Fruit of spiritual graces, being more like Christ, and fruit of sinners, being brought through our testimony into the experience of saving grace. Oh Lord, bless us this Sabbath day. Give us grace to honour it aright. Glorify Christ in our midst. For his sake. Amen.